Open up to 1 John chapter 5. It'll be useful, as always, to have it open before you as we look at these verses. Let me just pray and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father, as we come to Your Word this evening, Lord, we are hearing You speak to us. And Lord, the claim that this text makes on our lives is just so crucial. Lord, this evening we're thinking about things that are the most important things in life. And I just pray You would come by the power of Your Spirit and speak again through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this evening we're coming to the last section of the main body of this letter of 1 John. So let me remind you a little bit of some of the ground that we've covered over the past number of weeks. John has written this letter to a church or a group of churches in a city called Ephesus. It's probably around the late 90s AD. John was an old man at this stage, and he's written as a pastor, as an influential leader, to help this local church or group of churches. A certain group of false teachers had caused a lot of confusion for this local church. We learned in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, that a group of false teachers had risen from within the church, spread this false teaching to some extent, and then as one got up and left, went out from among us, John says, leaving those who had stayed behind with confusion, wondering what truly was eternal life, what really is it to believe and get this right. So John writes to help his people stand confident in the truth that Jesus and the apostles had taught. Through this letter, John has given these three tests to help the believers in his churches know that they truly have this eternal life in Christ. I remember on the first sermon back in October, I think it was, I talked about these three plumb lines that a Christian can look at and sort of hold up, and John says, this is what a Christian is, this is what a Christian is, and this is what a Christian is, and you can sort of compare your life to what he's saying and conclude either I'm a Christian or maybe I need to think about this and consider it a little more fully. The first test that has sort of shone through in this letter is commonly called a doctrinal test, or what you could call just right belief. Are you believing rightly about Jesus Christ? John unpacks certain truths through the letter about Jesus, that he is the one who was from the beginning, the Messiah, the one who had existed forever with God, come in the flesh to die for sin. The second test that John gives is the obedience test. Genuine belief, right belief in Jesus should transform you into someone who wants to walk with God, to obey His commands. You can look at your life and your own desires and see, am I wanting to obey and walk in God's ways? And if that's the case, you can start to have a sense of assurance. And the third test John gives is this love test. This genuine belief in Jesus should transform us into those who are marked out by love for others. Love for God that manifests itself in love for others. So these three tests have shone through time and time again in this letter. And now as we see John beginning to wrap things up together, in this last section of the main body in chapter 5, John just zeroes right in again on what he headed the whole letter up with. And this is the issue that is of first importance to John time and time again in this letter. And it's summarized in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That, in a sense, stands as sort of the main idea of what this passage is getting at. John wants people to get Jesus. So if you're here this evening and you're a believer in Jesus, as we walk through this text, this should be music to your ears. As time and time again, you're going to hear John really just pressing people to think about if they are they getting Christ right? Are they believing in Jesus? Are they trusting in Him for eternal life? And if you're here and you're a believer, you should be hearing this and saying, yes, I'm believing. Yes, it's transforming me. Yes, this is who I am. But if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, or you're just struggling, this might be a time for you, as you hear John just speaking about the centrality of Christ, to consider again the truth claim that the Bible makes, that the real only hope in this life is to put our trust in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do this evening is divide this passage into three sections. In the middle page of your bulletin, there's a little outline there that gives the sections quite clearly and should help you to follow along. And the first section I want us to look at is verses 1 through 5. And what I've headed this, the transformative effects of being born of God. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, John has used this language of spiritual rebirth as early as chapter 2 in this letter, and it's certainly a memorable feature of his gospel. You just have to remember John chapter 3, that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at night. You must be born again. Jesus speaking of that which must happen for people to see and enter the kingdom of God. We need to think a little more about what this language means and what John's doing with it here right at the head of this text. John said in the opening section of this letter in chapter 1 that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he has repeatedly said that those who have sin and who walk in darkness can have no fellowship with this God who is light. By nature, all humans are sinners. Our default position is to move away from God, to be in the world, away from God, just turning in on ourselves, just looking at ourselves and our own lives and not looking up to God. We're kind of under the management of ourselves by nature. To be born again, to be born of God, is to be made new by God to the extent where our desires are transformed and we want to move towards God instead of away from Him. We want to walk with God. We want to live for God. I often cycle up Castle Hill here in Cambridge when I'm going back home. It's one of those hills where you start off with great gusto, you know, and thinking, I'm going to take this, but by the top, you're beginning to slow off to some extent. And as I slow off reaching the top of the hill, I become a little more observant because I'm going slower. I can see what's around me. And just last week, I remember seeing a sign just outside one of the restaurants on the left-hand side as I was going up the hill. And it just had this sign, under new management. In a sense, when we are born of God, when we become Christians and we put our faith in Christ, that is what is true for us. We are under new management. So John says here, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and John has defined that in his letter as this Son of God, this one who came from heaven to die and rescue us from our sins. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that sounds pretty simple, but there's a lot in this little verse. It's not just as simple as you believe and this leads to you being born again, as if being born again is the fruit of believing. So you believe and then God makes you born again. It's more like what this verse seems to be saying more is that when you come to believe, God has already been doing work in your life. So that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's not as if faith comes first and then you're born of God. It's almost like they're tightly entwined together. A commentator, Robert Yarborough, has tried to unfold this tension a little bit by saying this. What John wants to stress here in this opening verse is that to believe is to have been acted upon in a dynamic, transformative way by God. John presents this belief as the result of being acted upon by God in a way that has brought one from death to life. So the one who believes is born of God. There's this simultaneous God's moving in your life, visiting you and awakening you to the glory of Jesus. And at that time, that faith being affected within, so that the one who's believing is the one who's been born of God. So John is saying, it is clear that whoever confesses faith in Jesus Christ has been visited by God. Just a pastoral word on this. We know that as those who preach the gospel, and for those of us who have heard the gospel and responded, we don't just sort of sit back and wait for God to just kabam us and we're suddenly like alive to Him. There is a human response to this preaching of God, this call of God to come to faith. We hear the gospel. We are called to believe. We are called to respond. We grow, and as we grow and as we become Christians and look back, we realize, wow, it's all of God. He awoke me from the dead. He spoke to me life. And as I look at it, when I look back at my conversion, God visited me. So John, as he says that everyone who believes is born of God, when he says that those who are believing have been visited by God, he's saying this should have an effect on your life. This being born again, this being made new, this being brought under new management should have a profound transformational effect on your life. Never downplay the doctrine of conversion. Bonhoeffer talked of cheap grace. When we seem to think that there's just kind of some simple like transaction that of a shallow, yeah, Jesus died for me, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to come to Him. And in some simple, shallow way, we can make the whole thing just because God has thought me so important. And now I look at how God has loved me, and it makes God kind of lovely to me, and now I love Him because of how much He's loved me. And we can get confused and make this shallow, but conversion is when God comes to us and visits us and makes us alive. This should transform our lives. And John now goes on to unpack from the rest of this verse into verse 5, two of the major transformative effects this being born of God should have on the one who believes. And the first transformative effect is that we should be transformed by love. Look at the rest of verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. So John assumes straight away that the one born of God will love the Father, but he says he will love his child as well. Now this is a reference to anyone who is born of God. Those who are born of God, as we have been born of God, become our spiritual siblings. That's why in the church we speak of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't hear it as much here, but back at home in Northern Ireland, this is still the language often used in the circles I've grown up in. Brother, are you doing well? How are you, brother? Are you walking with the Lord? And we hear this often. We are brothers and sisters called to love one another. Notice verse 2 has this final, this is how we know statement in the letter. There's been many of these. And on first reading, it's a little bit confusing. So let's just think about it together for a few moments. Look at verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So the question that this answers is, how can we know that we love the children of God? Now, that might not be a question that you ask that often, but this is important. How do we know that we are genuinely loving each other in a way that's pleasing to God, as opposed to something else? Just trying to feel good about ourselves, or to just do it because we're Christians and we know we have to do it, or we're loving because I want that person to like me. I don't know if this is how you feel sometimes, but you know, we try to be nice and friendly and happy, and often it can be motivated. I just want people to really like me and think I'm a nice guy. How do we know that we love the children of God as opposed to something else? John says, this is how we know we love God. And that, you think, right, John, what are you saying here? Do I just sit back and love God and somehow that's going to translate into loving people? Well, just to unpack this a little more, let's just think of it in terms of simple logic. So here are three statements. God's people express their love for God by obeying his commands. So that's what we have in verse 3. This is love for God, to obey, to keep his commands. So God's people express their love for God by obeying his commands. In this context, God's primary command is that his people would love one another. Therefore, we express our love for God when we love others. Now, if that logic doesn't help you, if your mind doesn't work in that way, let's think of this as a circle of love to some extent. God loves us, his people. And he transforms us that we would love him and desire to keep his commands. And his command is to love people. So we are loved by God. We know if we want to love him back, we love his people. And as we love people, that love springs back up to find its completion back in God. The only way to really love your brothers and sisters is to make sure God is your first love. That is the principle that is coming out of this simple little text. Now, to illustrate this a little bit from my own experience, I have realized that this is a reality. The argument here is that we can only really love those around us well when we are loving God first. Now, anytime I've done marriage preparation work, this truth has come into play in some of the things that I have said to young couples. When I sit with a young couple, I'll always tell them that the best thing they can do for their partner is to keep God first in their affections. I know there's a couple of people here who have been engaged recently, so ears up now. This is for free. So the best thing you can do for your partner, for your husband, for your wife, is to put God first in your affections. Now, why is that so? Well, I love God. And I know God wants me to love my wife. Ephesians 5 tells me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I know I'm expressing my love for God in the way I love my wife. So that becomes my primary motivation for loving my wife. Not just the feeling of love that I have within myself for her. Because that feeling is not strong enough. Under the reason of wanting to love my wife as an expression of an offering of love to God come the rest of the motivations to love her. So what drives me is that I want my expression of love for my wife to be first an offering of love for God. And that doesn't just have to be in a husband-wife marital relationship. Remember, John's applying this to all brothers and sisters in the church. So, let me ask you, why do you do your loving acts for people? Are you thinking in these terms that I want to, let's just think of some silly things. You know, I want to hold this door open to let this person go first. There is a way to do that and connect that up and think, I'm doing this loving act just not so that they're going to like me or think I'm a gentleman, but actually, Lord, this is a little expression of my love for you in the way I'm loving them. And that little, I don't know, that text message you say to encourage someone, or as you kneel down in prayer for someone, or as you share the gospel, you're saying, I love the person, but first, Lord, this is love for you. Because I express my love for you and how I love people. So start to connect your acts of love for one another as an offering of love for God. That's how you really love. So that's why John says here, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. All your acts of love find their fuel and motivation in your just desire to love your God who has first loved you. Calvin put this wonderfully when he said, John has hitherto taught us that there is never a true love to God except when our brethren are also loved. For this is ever its effect. But John now teaches us that men are rightly and duly loved when God holds the primacy. So you want to love your wife well? You put God first in your life. You want to love your husband well? You put God first in your life. You want to love your children well? Make your love for your children an offering of love for God. If there were young mums here, I don't know if there are any, because most of you are probably at home putting your kids to bed and that. But this is so helpful for young mothers who are struggling. They're loving their children, they're sacrificing so much for them, and not getting much back. Make it all an offering of love to God. It transforms your motivation. So, John has said that those who are born of God believe and are transformed by this belief. This transforms us with love. We start to love people and love God. And the second major transformative effect of being born of God is that we are those who overcome the world. Notice verse 4. At the end of verse 3, we have his commands are not burdensome. Now, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The reason God's commands are not a bitter burden, this command to love and love God, is because faith enables the believer to break free from the downward pull of the world. I remember a number of years ago being on a rugby tour in Australia, in Sydney, Australia. The first time I ever went in a plane was to Australia, coming out of Northern Ireland. Crazy. But I went swimming in Bondi Beach with a few guys. It wasn't that warm, but you know, you're there, you have to do it. So we got in to the water, and I'm a fairly strong, or well, I was a fairly strong swimmer back then. And so you know, fairly confidently swimming out, swimming around, and then I suddenly felt this pull of a current that just cut right across me. It's as if it came out of nowhere. And for the first time in my life swimming, I thought, I'm in a bit of trouble here. I remember what I did was I just looked where the shore was. I dived or dove under the water and I just swimmed with, or however you put that in past tense. I did that with all my might and just hoped that when I came up, I would be out of the current and closer to the shore, and thankfully I came up and did manage to get out of that current. There was such a downward pull. We feel that, I think, as Christians in the world. Everything's there to pull us away from God, pull us away from faith, pull us away from intimacy and confidence with the Lord. But John here says, And remember, this is God's word to us. By putting your faith in Christ, you are plugging into or being held onto by the one who swam through the current of sin and death in this world and overcame it totally and perfectly. It's not like we cling on to him, but he grabs us and swims us through this world as we hold on and trust in him who is holding us. And that's how John puts together these few verses. You overcome the world. The victory is to believe, to have faith in Jesus. How does that belief and faith and trust in Jesus become a victory? Because Jesus is the one who has overcome the world. Caroline read the passage to us earlier from John 16:33, where Jesus pronounced that he had overcome the world. Those who believe in him are united to him in his overcoming the world. So to have faith in Jesus is a great victory over the downward pull of this world. And remember what the world means in John's writing. That place where God is not, where God does not rule, but where Satan rules. That world where people do not want God and his ways, but want to live according to their own ways. So those who are born of God, who believe and trust in Christ, they are transformed by love, and they become those who overcome this world that wants to pull us away from God, and that ultimately will lead us to hell away from God. But we can overcome that by trusting in Christ, who has overcome that world for us. So let me just ask you briefly this question, because John wants all of this to create assurance in the hearts of his people. So are you, as a Christian, listening to this and thinking, yes, I've believed, I've been born of God. I'm not loving perfectly, but man, I want to love God more and love people more. And you know, I believe that in Christ I have overcome the world because I'm united to him by faith. If you're here and you're not a Christian, are you listening to this thinking, how do I get into that? How do I have that? And this text tells us we believe, we trust in Christ. We're going to think about that more in a few moments. What I want to ask us together is, can you answer the first question of the 16th century Heidelberg Catechism with confidence? That catechism asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer that was written back in the 1500s. People professing this then and are still today thinking. So can you answer with this assurance? What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is my hope of overcoming this world. So after establishing that hope is found in Jesus Christ, John now moves on, verses 6 to 9, to establish who this Jesus is. And in these last two points, I'll be moving a lot quicker. So, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now, if you read those and you're thinking, what is going on here? Don't worry. That's how I was when I first approached it. And I think it is difficult. There's no point in not thinking it's difficult. These are difficult verses. There is a plethora of interpretations. Many, many different people have said different things about this verse. I don't have time to go into all that, but let's just look at it for a few moments. This is the one who came by water. Now remember, John is trying to say, if the only hope is in Jesus, now who is that Jesus? And he's wanting to reaffirm who he is. He's the one who came by water. I've come to a place where I am convinced that what is in John's mind here is Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. This is probably a reference to Jesus' baptism. And why is John picking this event in Jesus' life up here? I think because it is a point in Jesus' public ministry that communicated a number of things. First, in Jesus' public baptism, he was proclaiming that he was coming to identify with humanity in its sinfulness. Jesus' baptism, in Matthew we're told, was to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus said. It was an identification with sinners. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he was coming to bear the sins of humanity and to carry that sin in his own person. And this was a kind of substitutionary baptism. This identification, the one who would be the suffering servant who would bear the sins of the world, come and know our pains, know our sorrows, walk amongst us, to identify with us. But Jesus did not just come to identify and to walk amongst us as a good example of how to live. He came to identify with us and to die with us, to come by water and blood. The blood reference is a lot easier to understand in this, because this is often in the New Testament a shorthand way of speaking of Jesus' death and all that it accomplished. John's already used this language in chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's the death, what Jesus accomplished in his death. So Jesus did not just come by water and identification, which perhaps some of the false teachers had been saying. Perhaps that's why John's putting that little corrective there. Not just to identify and be a good example, but to come and identify and to die, to bear sin away from us. This is what the Holy Spirit testifies to, John says, the second part of verse 6. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And that just is so coherent and so consistent with what John has been saying through this letter. The Spirit testifies to the fact that Jesus has come into the world, that he's come to walk amongst us, that he's come to die. And then John picks up this phrase, this word, or this water and this blood, and he in a sort of way, complete way, personifies these events of Jesus' baptism and his death to say, now Jesus' baptism stands as a witness to who Jesus is. His death stands historically as a witness to who Jesus is. And the Spirit is just testifying that Jesus is the Son of God come into the world. So, the water, the blood, the Spirit, these three are testifying, this is who Jesus is, this is what he has come to do. The front end of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism, the back end of his earthly ministry, his death, and how the Spirit witnesses to that. And ultimately, the resurrection was the Holy Spirit's great, powerful testimony to this is who Jesus is. Do you remember Romans 1? Paul tells us that by the power of the Spirit, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So John says in verse 9, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater. And what I think, again, John has in mind here is the testimony that God the Father gave at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, who I love. Listen to him. So John says we accept human testimony, but this is God's testimony that he has said, this is my Son. And we need to listen and believe that testimony. You see, humans can see things and get it wrong. But what God sees, he never gets wrong. So Jesus is the one who came to identify with us in our sinfulness and to die to take that sin away. God himself and the Holy Spirit have testified to this reality, and now the question stands, how will you respond to this Jesus? Verses 10 and 12. John now speaks of believing in this Jesus as an acceptance of what the Father has said about him, that Jesus is his son. Or John speaks of not believing in Jesus. And by not believing, he says you're making God out to be a liar. Because you're not believing his testimony when he said, this is my son. So verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his son. And now in verses 11 and 12, if things have not become abundantly clear at this point, John now gives this summary statement. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has loved the world and given us his Son. Those who come and believe this truth are born of God. This act of believing demonstrates the powerful regenerative work of God in the human life. It transforms us with love. It brings us to a place where with confidence we can know we will be carried through by Christ through this world. And this is ultimately the place where we find life as God defines it. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And knowing God is the only way you will truly have your deepest longings satisfied. This is life. You might be sitting here thinking, I am pretty happy without God, thank you very much. I have life. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He speaks of those who think they are satisfied without God, and he says, you've settled for less. It would seem that our God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Life is on offer to us. That life is in Jesus Christ. If you don't know this life, John says, God says, get this life. And if you do know this life, thank the Lord profusely for what you have. Let's pray together. Father, when we think that we who believe in Jesus rightly, who've been transformed by that belief and are still being transformed, Lord, often we feel like we've fallen so short, but we thank you for everything we've heard in this letter. As we confess our sin, you forgive us. You draw us to yourself time and time again. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And yet that love should be that which changes us and makes us want to walk with you more and more. Lord, grant us more of that life, we pray. If there are any here this evening that don't have it or don't know it, grant them the gift of eternal life, we pray. And may we be so overwhelmed afresh with the privilege of being those who can say, we have this life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.